And there was a rushing mighty wind. We've spared no expense to make sure that we replicate that as closely as possible today with all the fans, since air conditioning is not working. Greetings and good afternoon to all of you on this wonderful day of Pentecost. I do have a happy announcement and a little story that I'd like to share with you before I get into my sermon this afternoon. We have with us today Todd Bickle. He was baptized last evening. Congratulations to Todd. Welcome to the family. His wife Pam and his daughter Mariah are with us as well today. And it's truly a happy occasion. But let me tell you a little bit, and I ask his permission to do this, about how and why he is here. Back in, I guess it was early April, my company decided to do a week of radio in an effort to recruit people. We were needing to hire 20 people, so we thought, well, why don't we have WKLM, which is a FM station that covers about three counties in our area, why don't we have them come out live for an hour each day to broadcast? And we talked about the job opportunities, and it was kind of one of these, I always say, harebrained ideas that I get. And so we did. And then I think it was around about Thursday of the first week when Todd shows up, because his wife had heard about the jobs and asked him to come in and apply. And when he met the receptionist, he asked her if our company hires people that don't work on the Sabbath. To which she replied, I don't expect it would be a problem because we're never open on the Sabbath, and the owners keep the Sabbath as well. So, I mean, he was understandably shocked because he had heard about a job on the radio. He applies and found himself some time later during that time to be in his pastor's office. So what happened was when we had some troubles in the church, which we're all aware of, he became discouraged and stayed at home, and only to hear about a job opportunity and ended up inadvertently in the UCG pastor's office, place of work. So he then decided that this must be of God, came back to church, and we finished up his counseling, and he is with us today as a member of the church, so we're very happy about that. And I thought he would be interested to hear the story on how that all happened. Brethren, the holy days of God take us on a spiritual journey from slavery in Egypt to a promised land flowing with milk and honey. It is a journey that started anciently with deliverance and ended in misfortune because the spies returned with a bad report. A slave people stood on the threshold of prosperity, but instead of crossing over, they turned around to wander aimlessly in an unforgiving wilderness for 40 years. I mean, we all know this story. You know, these stories, according to Paul, were given for our admonition, for our learning. You know, we celebrated during the course of this spring festival our deliverance from sin with the Passover and unleavened bread. And we celebrate Pentecost today, which is kind of the culmination, if you will, of the spring holy days. I would like to take us down the path of two groups of people that committed to a calling upon seeing a dramatic display of God's power and identify a defining difference between the two groups. So to summarize, we're talking about two Pentecosts, two groups of people, two paths that led to two very different destinations. And the question is, why? You know, the New Testament story of Pentecost is awe-inspiring. I mean, it's one of my favorite passages of scriptures because on that famous day, in a dramatic display of power and miracles, cowards became public speakers. Now, we know that's unusual because public speaking is second only to death as the most feared thing among human beings. Cowards became public speakers. The uneducated became linguists. They were able to communicate effectively to people of all different languages. That hasn't happened happened since then. Excuse me. And a mob became converted. That doesn't happen very often either. It was an event that changed the religious world and continues to inspire us today. You know, it was in Jerusalem. And last year I had the opportunity, as I mentioned, to be there on the day of Pentecost. I think I've mentioned this to some of you before. During the morning and during the time, the intervening time between morning and afternoon services, Mr. Rex Sexton and I went down to the Temple Mount, and we hired, ironically enough, a Arab guide that had told us, now, you know, if you want to get a really good view of the Temple Mount and the surrounding area, I can get you up on a high area. So we went down there, and he took us up on top of a building, and it was a beautiful day, and was able to get some very good footage and photographs of that area where this actually took place. You know, while this was an awe-inspiring day, it was not entirely without precedence. When the congregation was assembled at Mount Sinai on that famous day of Pentecost, and God spoke the Ten Commandments in their hearing, it was also a very dramatic event. When they heard the thundering and witnessed the lightning and saw the mountain shaking and quaking, I mean, understandably, they were shook up. They realized the power and heard from the awesome being that had delivered them, and they were, I dare say, as awestruck as the disciples were in the New Testament. You know, after Moses read to them the contents of the book of the law, the book of the covenant, rather, they said, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." That's in Exodus chapter 24, in verse 7. Generations later, on the day of Pentecost, their descendants echoed very similar words by saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" I dare say that we often echo these words in our hearts and minds. Rarely does the power of God seems so evident, and rarely do the words of Paul saying that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me seem so probable or possible as they do in the days immediately following the day of Pentecost. It just seems to work that way. You know, brethren, there is a stronger spiritual parallel between these two events than we may at first realize. Paul was not kidding when he wrote, "These things were written for our admonition and learning." Generations removed, both old and new, still apply to us, and tremendous lessons are embedded in these stories. So I'd like to take this afternoon to go through them, to see what we can glean from them, because there were two groups of people, two paths that they followed that ended up at two very different destinations. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20 and pick up the story. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll begin reading in verse 18. Here we're picking up the story immediately after God spoke the words from Mount Sinai that are known as the Ten Commandments. "Now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountains smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near to thick darkness where God was. So here we see that they heard God speak audibly. And of course, the additional words are given here. I'm going to jump over to Exodus chapter 24, verse 7. Exodus chapter 24, verse 7, shows their response. "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has said we will do, and be obedient.' And Moses took blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, 'Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" So we see that when they heard from God, by all appearances, they sincerely intended to follow and obey God. At least that's what they said at the conclusion of the day. Contrast this to, we go back to the story in the New Testament where we are told that the 120 were in one place with one accord on the day of Pentecost when it had fully come, and God poured out his Spirit in a dramatic display of power, and it changed things. And it changed people for the better in a very dramatic way. As I've mentioned before, it turned cowards into public speakers. Peter, you cannot characterize him any other way than on that night when Jesus died, he was a coward and a liar. It turned a mob into repentant sinners. It changed skeptics into believers. It was a day, as Luke would write later, that turned the world upside down. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. Acts chapter 2 and verse 14, we pick up the story. But Peter, and again, remember he's the guy that denied his Lord. "But Peter raised his voice and said to them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day.'" Peter spoke with uninhibited boldness that focused their attention. He didn't turn his message into palatable, politically correct sound bites so that he would not offend the mob. Dropping down to verse 22, he said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Now he's beginning to meddle. They denied it. They would have denied it. But he challenged them and said, "You know. Him being delivered by determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." What candor. Peter's preaching defies the dynamics of human behavior. Could this be the same Peter? The same Peter that only weeks before had denied his Lord and Master. And not just denied, he cussed and swore and denied his Lord and Master. Not once, not twice, but thrice. Now look who was preaching. It's very instructive Because on the day of Pentecost, as I mentioned before, it defies the laws, if you will, or the dynamics, rather, of natural human behavior. Peter could have said, well, not me. I mean, I'm not perfect. I mean, look at it. I mean, I denied my Lord. I won't have any credibility. Seems like he had quite a bit of credibility if we judge by the results of the day. His sermon continues and the stakes get higher. You know, he didn't understand political correctness. In verse 32, he says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out that which you now see and hear." Verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus," and he could have stopped there, but he didn't. He said he made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. It was a powerful indictment. He didn't pull any punches. And their response was amazingly similar to their Old Testament counterparts. They said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Two people. Two Pentecosts. But the participants arrived at a very different destination. Let's go back to Exodus. We'll go back to Exodus chapter 24. And so that you know, you may want to keep your Old Testament open and your New Testament, because we're going to jump back and forth as we compare the path of these two people. Let's continue reading in verse 9. "Then Moses went up, also Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel." And this was an unprecedented event. You know, again, compare this, compare what both parties saw. In the New Testament, there were tongues of fire and a rushing mighty wind. In the Old Testament, the entire mountain quaked. God spoke from the mountain. The 70 elders, Moses, Aaron, and Nadab, and Abihu went up, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on a mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone, and the law and the commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." That's amazing. Can you imagine what the rumor mill was generating in the camp of Israel in the days that followed? "We saw God and lived." That was a foreign concept at that day. So far, so good. But notice what happened about 40 days later. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. We'll begin reading in verse 4. "The people came to Aaron and asked them," you know, this Moses, you know, we don't know what's become of him. Verse 4. "So Aaron did their bidding, and he received the gold from their hand," in verse 4, "and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" Human nature is amazing in its ability to deceive itself, in its ability to conjure up falsehoods and imaginations. Think about this. Just think about it for a moment. It shows how fickle human beings can be. They had just been rescued from the most powerful nation on earth, miraculously brought through the Red Sea. They had heard God speak to them. And less than 40 days later, they're here. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." It sounded good enough, but it was an abomination. Let's contrast this to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, of course, we know the story that on that day 3,000 were baptized. What was happening in the days and weeks later? Acts chapter 2, we'll read verses 42 through 47. "And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in a breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together." We see here that because of their steadfastness, they continued in the apostles' doctrine, and powerful wonders were done. Let's go to chapter 3, and we're going to just kind of jump through here and take a look. Let's look at verses 14 through 19 of chapter 3. It's kind of like same song, second verse. Here again, Peter is preaching. Verse 14, "But you denied the Holy One, the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in your ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And then he goes on with his message, and the results were similar. Let's jump over to chapter 4, verses 3 to 4. Well, let's look at verse 1. "Now as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." The truth is disturbing. It upset them. "And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So the harder they tried to squash it, the more it grew. The more it grew. Continuing in verse 5, "And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and the elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means has he been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you made whole. This stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which one must be saved. You see, they did not back down. They were not wondering what might have become of their Savior, even though he had long since risen to heaven. Why the difference? Two Pentecosts, two people, two very different paths. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23, you know, they, well, let's look at verse 16 first. The authorities said, what shall we do with these men? I mean, they had a real problem. They were losing power. For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident. I mean, it's undeniable. To all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, they did something that almost always works. Let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So you threaten them. You know, the truth arrives, so what do? They even admitted that it's undeniable. But to prevent the truth from spreading, they threatened them. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had performed. So, what was the disciples' response? You have this electrifying excitement about the kingdom of God and about what Jesus Christ was doing and the church growing. What was their response? I mean, were they getting shook up because they had been severely threatened? Let's take a look at verse 23 and then we'll drop down. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Let's drop down to verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants... Notice what they asked to be granted. They didn't ask to be excused from the responsibility of preaching the gospel. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and he spoke the word of God with boldness. You see, the apostles moved forward boldly in the face of adversity and threats. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7 records the results. And the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Let's go back to the Exodus post-Pentecost account. Exodus chapter 33 in verse 1. Exodus chapter 33 in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Departing, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." And when the people heard these grave tidings, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up in your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do to you." So things weren't doing so well in the Old Testament in the post-Pentecost period. You know, Moses successfully persuaded God to relent from his anger. Then God asked Moses to cut two more tablets of stone, and Moses spent another 40 days on the mountain with the Lord. The covenant was renewed and the tabernacle built, but Israel's destructive pattern continued. Profane fires were offered by Nadab and Abihu, who had been on the mountain and seen God. You think about that. And that's something for us to remember, just because, you know, sometimes you think if you would experience a miracle, somehow it would make us believe. It's not necessarily true, as this example demonstrates. The people murmured about manna. Aaron and Miriam spoke against Moses, and ten of the 12 spies brought back a bad report. 10 of 12 brought back a bad report. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Verse 2. "And the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt.'" A very different response from the prayer of the disciples, where they said, "Give us strength and courage so that we can continue to boldly speak your word." The Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt. "Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us select a leader and return to Egypt." Thus sadly ends the saga of Israel's initial march to the promised land. They stood on the threshold of a land filled with milk and honey, but fear prevented them from prospering and stepping across the threshold to prosperity. Let's go back to the New Testament and look at the conclusion of the matter for their New Testament counterparts. Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Verse 30. "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus with all confidence, no one forbidding him." Thus concludes the book of Acts. You have an example in the Old Testament of one group was filled with fear and did not enter into the promised land, and fear breeds rebellion. They rebelled against God. They sought to find their own leader, and they were going to go back where they came from. In contrast to the boldness that you saw in the New Testament that was consistent from the beginning to the end of the book of Acts, and it brought forth unprecedented growth in the church of God. So many parallels. One vital difference: the Holy Spirit of Pentecost. Brethren, as we leave Pentecost behind us, let's focus on that vital difference. In the remaining time that we have, I'd like to review with you how we can use the Spirit of Pentecost to help us get to the promised land. Let's go over to a very familiar scripture with respect to God's Spirit and power over in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1 in verse 7, we read, in verse 6 and 7 rather, "Therefore," Paul writes to Timothy, "I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." You know, we often read this scripture because it describes what to do to sustain the Spirit of Pentecost. We often fail to read are Paul's instructions how to do it. You know, we have the admonition to do it, but perhaps we often overlook the how-to. And in the ensuing verses, and we'll look at a few of them, as Paul is writing to Timothy, you know, he's writing to him, and in his opening paragraph, his opening statement of the letter, he's telling Timothy, stir up the Spirit of God. And as he goes through the letter, he describes how to do that. And that will help us to use the Spirit of Pentecost to get to the promised land, so that as we go away here, or get into the summer, away from the spring holy days, we do not follow the example of the Israelites and fall into fear and rebellion or discouragement. Rather, we continue to move forward with boldness. We have a message, brethren, that the world direly needs. The world is at a crossroad. And the question is, are we going to shirk our duty, or are we going to do what the apostles did, and that is to speak the truth in love and to challenge individuals to embrace the gospel, to be converted, and to do what God asked us to do. Let's drop down to verse 8. I mean, immediately following here, Paul describes the first step, the first thing to do to make sure that the Spirit of God remains strong within us and stirred up. Verse 8, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Brethren, if we expect God to stir up his gift in us, then we had better not be ashamed of him. That's what it says here. More specifically, it says, we are not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Let's go over to Revelation chapter 19, and we'll find out what the testimony of Jesus Christ is. Revelation chapter 19, in verse 10. "And I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So we see here that the testimony of Jesus involves prophecy. Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. Let's take a look at that. Revelation chapter 12, in verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So we have here a commandment-keeping, prophetically aware church that keeps the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that is something that is central to our message. It is a major component of the message that Jesus Christ started preaching at the very beginning of his ministry. He came to Galilee preaching what? The gospel of the kingdom of God. That was Christ's brand, if you will. The gospel of the kingdom of God. He consistently taught the kingdom of God throughout his entire ministry, and so did the apostles. And it is the last best hope for mankind. I'd like to quote to you from something that Dr. Ward wrote in the World News and Prophecy that is instructive. He says this: when the sense of urgency diminishes from the message of the church, the zeal of the people fades accordingly. The writings and the teachings of the Church of God in the 20th century reflect a strong eschatological orientation. But in recent years, the eschatological fervor of the church's teaching and preaching has diminished. And that is true. When the sense of urgency diminishes from the message of the church, the zeal of the people fades accordingly. Perhaps some have become weary of Gunlap prophecy. Most of us will remember the story of the little boy watching the sheep for his father who gave false cries of wolf, wolf. And wearied the townspeople who ran to his aid. When the real wolf came, no one responded to the boy's cries. So, I mean, there's that aspect. For over 50 years, the Church of God has heard the alarm sounded. In some cases, dates were set. The dates came, time passed, nothing happened. Moreover, the Church has experienced many other traumatic events that resulted in a scattering of the flock. But the misinterpretation of the end time or a set of tragic events does not negate end time prophecies. Though the false alarms may weary people, they do not do away with the wolf. You know, brethren, we have an opportunity and a responsibility as we go into this summer to participate in a very real and meaningful way in preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God in this area. I mentioned it yesterday in North Canton. I will be registering the North Canton congregation in the next couple of days so that we're up on a website. But we're looking at rolling out on one weekend in over 100 locations. We will simultaneously be hosting a Kingdom of God seminar in which we preach the time is at hand, repent and believe. And the reason, the rationale for that, I think, is a good one, because we're going to challenge people that this world is at a crossroad. No one argues against that today. They may have different premises, but I think the vast majority of human beings recognize that we're at a crossroad. So we have an opportunity to be a New Testament church in which boldness and a sense of duty and mission is revived so that we can fulfill the commission that is so vital. You know, you read in Matthew that this gospel of the kingdom will, it doesn't say must be, will be preached to all nations as a witness, and then shall the end come. My question is, why not let us be part of that? Because God's going to do it, and shame on us if we don't participate, because we have at our disposal today technology that is unbelievable. You know, I go back to our experience in Israel. When we went over there, you know, I get a lot of harebrained ideas. Anybody that knows me real well knows that. And about 9 out of 10 of them are just that. They're harebrained. And that's why I've surrounded myself with good people that say, John, have you thought about this or have you thought about that? Have you considered this? And I said, well, no. Well, you know, okay. It was one of those ideas. So before we went to Israel, I went out. I'd always wanted a camera and a good one, so I spent more money than I probably should have. And the day before we left, I did research on the internet and downloaded the top-rated home video editing software for $69 on my laptop. And I read the manual on the overnight flight to Lisbon, Spain. So we had a layover at Spain, so I had read the manual of my camera, and I had read the manual of the editing suite, so I was a professional, right? You know, I was ready to go. All I had done is lost a night of sleep, so I thought, let's try this out. So I asked one of the guys in the airport, I said, why don't you give a little report on how the trip is going? So he gave about a 60-second report, and I'm saving it, and I thought, what do I call this? And the guy's name happened to be Bill, so I said, that's the B report. You know, you have the U report, the we report. It turned into, and hence the B report was born. And I'm telling you this story because here was a amateur by every definition. And what I was able to do on a daily basis, and sometimes more than once a day, I would get these reports, I'd load them on my laptop, and while we were in the bus, I used my $69 software, put a tag, a music on the front and a tag on the back, and uploaded it to the internet over my Verizon phone. And those are the tools that are available to us. What do you think Peter and Paul would do if they had that at their disposal? You see, the question really comes down, brethren, on whether or not we're really convicted about the truth that we have. And if we are, then we're going to do something with it. We have a great opportunity to do that in the weeks and the months ahead. And I will do all I can to mobilize us locally to make it known that the Kingdom of God seminars are coming to this area. Because that's the message that Jesus preached, and that's what we've been asked to do. Two things, it's really quite simple. Preach the gospel, prepare a people, and a wonderful thing is that in preaching the gospel, you prepare a people. The two cannot be separated. There's nothing like practice to make perfect. You know, if Peter was able to preach a sermon on the day of Pentecost after having done what he did, what excuse do we have to get up and to make public what we know to be true? Acts chapter 4 and verse 29. Boldness became a hallmark of the New Testament church. They proclaimed the message without regard for personal safety and opinions of men. If you go back to Acts chapter 4 and verse 29, we've read that before. It shows that they were not concerned about their safety, their reputation. They were not ashamed to be a part of the gospel message. They ask for boldness in the face of adversity, not an excuse not to do it. The second thing that we find over in 2 Timothy in stirring up the Spirit of God is found in verse 13. It's found in verse 13, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 13, "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." You know, the Bible is always relevant. When Jesus Christ said that I am the way and the life, I mean, these words that I speak to you are truth and they are life. You know, you can read the Bible again and again. We can preach from the same passages again and again. And they're always relevant. That is, if we don't dilute it. Satan and his agents have been busy for millennia to dilute the Word of God, to not allow it to speak in its fullness and power. And to the extent that we do that, it does just that. It dilutes the Word of God and it dilutes its power. Peter didn't do that on the day of Pentecost. He made the truth known. He preached it unapologetically, and it convicted people to change for the better. It's not a game, brethren, that we're playing. It's not a game. John chapter 17. Jesus Christ is praying what has been called the real Lord's Prayer, and he says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Brethren, one of the hallmarks of the church in the 20th century was that Mr. Armstrong said repeatedly, "Don't believe me." I repeat that. Don't believe me. Believe your Bible. Don't look to me. Look to Jesus Christ. Because here we see that Jesus Christ said and asked God, sanctify them, set them apart. Brethren, we will be set apart if we believe and act on the truth. That's just the way it works. The truth is a rare commodity today. People lie and lie and lie and don't even think about it. They will tell you what they think you want to hear in order to get you to do what they want you to do today. But don't expect them to make good on it tomorrow. That's just standard operating procedure today. Jesus Christ said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. If we want the Holy Spirit to flow freely through us, we need to hold fast to the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture, and when Paul wrote this, all Scripture was referring to the Old Testament, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? So that God can have control? So that God can kind of sit on his throne and like Big Brother watch over you? No. That the man of God may be complete. That we might be able to function at our full potential that God created us to be. That we could be all that we can be. That the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, correction and reproof is a good thing. There's a wonderful German word the word for correction or reproof in German is zurechtweisen. One of those nice, big, long words. You know, that's about half a sentence long. But it simply means to show the right way, to show you to the right way. And I've always found that instructive. You know, if we could, when God corrects us, if we could just look to it and say, this is a good thing, because I'm on the wrong way, and God is correcting it. And it says here that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God as being profitable for doctrine, and make sure that our understanding of God's truth is accurate, for reproof and correction. We need to hold on to that and not do what we find over in Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and is so indicative of men, particularly religions down through time. You know, one of the age-old cop-outs is, well, I mean, we've always done it this way. Or, you know, that's not our tradition. If you're Amish, you do it this way. That's how I was brought up and taught. And, in fact, this is one of these scriptures that really stuck out to me. Mark chapter 7, verse 6, and he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy to you hypocrites as it is written. Jesus didn't understand politics and politically correctness either. I mean, we would have to send him to university today for probably a long time to get this out of his system. I mean, he said, look, Isaiah prophesied about you, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Not very politically correct. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do. And he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. This is an indictment to mainstream Christianity. We ignore the commandment of God so that we can keep our own tradition. And we could make a list of those things. We need to be careful, brethren, that we do not become influenced by our secular society to the point where we dilute the very word of God that Jesus prayed on the night before his crucifixion, sanctify them through my truth. When we begin diluting it, the sanctification is going to be called into question. The third point, the first one was, you know, just for your notes, be not ashamed of the testimony of Jesus or the church. Basically, don't be ashamed of who you are. We tend to, I think, towards two extremes. I mean, human nature is an extremist. We either, on the one hand, are in your face and become an aggravation, or on the other, we are ashamed to even mention that we're Sabbath-keeping Christians that believe there is a creator God that has a purpose for mankind. You know, when we're asked, we need to unapologetically state what we believe. God expects no less. The second point was that we need to hold fast to sound words, and now we're at the third. Be diligent to present. Be diligent to present. Let's go over to 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to and ready to give an answer. And we will have that opportunity this summer. We need to be praying for the success, praying to God that He will give us opportunity, and that we will be prepared to give an answer. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. We live in a world of vain babblings. I mean, there's so much noise, so much nonsense, that will distract, that will delude the power of the living God. It says here, study. It says here that we should be prepared to give an answer, which is why we are going to be going through a series of seminars to answer the question, just what do you mean, kingdom of God? You know, we all know it, but are we ready to give an answer? Do we know chapter and verse? Can we make it relevant? That's our challenge. God will bring to us people when we are prepared to take care of them. The final one is to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. It's over in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. You know, we can get so bogged down in foolish and ignorant disputes that we can't get anything done. Verse 23, but avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And have you ever been involved in a wise dispute? You got into a silly, it's talking about a foolish and ignorant dispute. It's not talking about having a candid conversation with someone on a serious matter. It's talking about arguing over little stuff and foolish things. Verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. It's interesting, a number of the statements that are made here. You know, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, those who are in opposition. Notice how tentative that sounds. If God perhaps will. You know, God is merciful and gracious, but brethren, it's not a game. You know, if we go into something willfully and with the attitude of, let's sin and then repent later, I shudder. Because we read in Hebrews chapter 6 that in such cases, we cannot be renewed again to repentance. Those are strong words. And it inhibits God's power to work. You know, the uninhibited boldness that the disciples had was, I mean, they were passionate about what they had seen and heard, and they were not ashamed to preach it in the face of adversity. Let's go over to Titus chapter 3. I'm going to wrap this up here. Titus chapter 3. Verse 9. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. You know, apparently, these kinds of things have always been in the Church of God. I mean, I'm not saying that, you know, understanding that the genealogy of Jesus Christ and all these things are important in their own right, but to dispute over them and being contentious ignores the weightier matters of the law, which are justice, mercy, and faith. You know, Jesus Christ sets a perfect example of, on the one hand, being extraordinarily merciful to those that genuinely demonstrated repentance, while on the other hand, being in their face when it came to the Sadducees and Pharisees that put on, I mean, to them it was just a game. It was a game on how you could outgame God. It was not about how you can apply the fullness of the law to honor God and love your fellow man and what was beneficial for them. They came up with all these rules so that they could find loopholes to get around things. Hence the tithing on mint, anise, and cumin. I always thought, wow, you know, they were really serious. I mean, no, they're not. They were trying to avoid giving 12% instead of 10. Or they wouldn't have counted, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. It's not a game. Let's go back to 2 Timothy for the concluding charge. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Part of Timothy's remedy for stirring up the Holy Spirit that apparently had begun to languish in him was to preach the word. You know, I'm one that believes that work is a very good thing. It prevents a whole lot of foolishness from happening because idleness is the devil's workbench. And our job as a church and as ministers is to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. You see, how many people we attract to come to these Kingdom of God seminars might be an interesting metric, but it is not the most important thing. Our job is to preach the word to what might very well be a very unreceptive audience, and that's okay. Because Paul wrote Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. You see, the amazing dynamic that happened on that day of Pentecost that caused unprecedented growth was that on that particular day there was preaching with zeal. They preached with passion. Imperfect preachers preached with passion. His name was Peter. And the only reason it worked was because his listeners became convicted with the Holy Spirit and they repented with zeal. One is about as unusual as the other. And it's a messy process that takes God's Spirit to make it work. But work it did, and work it will today just as well. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. They will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you will be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That extends to us. I intend, with God's help, to preach with passion. I, like Peter, am an imperfect preacher. But with God's Spirit and power working in all of us, we can experience unprecedented change for the better. Because God's Spirit is the only tangible agent of change that can cause people to become something that they otherwise would be incapable of doing. That's what happened on Pentecost. And that's what continues to happen today. Brethren, if we want to sustain ourselves from Pentecost to the promised land, this is what we must be doing. God gave his law to Old Testament Israel on Pentecost in a dramatic display of power. The people were willing. They said they would obey, but the vital ingredient for success was given to the church on Pentecost 31 AD, God's Holy Spirit. This is the vital ingredient that gives boldness to the feeble-hearted, humility to the proud, and courage to the cowards. God didn't call the wise and the mighty. And the fact that there were those that were feeble-hearted, that were cowards, that were proud, didn't faze God on the day of Pentecost, and neither does it today. It energizes God's people to keep going and going and going, even outlasting, what was he called, the Energizer Bunny on television. Kind of dates me, I think. Because I don't know if that Energizer Bunny is still on television, but I remember him years ago. So as we move forward from the holy days that we have just celebrated, let's use the spirit of Pentecost to get us to the promised land.